Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Welcome back. This is Daniel Woodhead. I'm your Bible teacher, and I'm the pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church. We're teaching through the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've reached the sixth chapter, which is the formal beginning of the Great Tribulation. And we saw in our last two sessions that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has opened six seals. He's opening six seals. And then we're going to go into the next chapter, chapter 7. So we've seen these seals open. We saw the four horsemen. We saw disease, famine, the Antichrist, and all peace being taken from the earth. I'm going to start today with the seventh chapter, which is a parenthetical chapter in this book, because it takes information from the previous chapters of 5 and 6 and those seals, and it elaborates on those activities. The earth's convulsions stop for a period until these special servants, these servants of God who are sealed, protected, that is, so that they can evangelize during the Great Tribulation. I'm going to start by reading from Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now the text states that after these things, meaning this is the next vision that John is going to see. It's not necessarily the next event in the biblical chronology. The four angels who are going to bring this chaos on the earth and have been are now instructed to hold the earth's convulsions in check. So each of the previous seals has caused some calamity to come on the earth. The winds indicate the scope of judgments, that is the entire world, if you will, and the four corners of the earth represent the locations of the 144,000, also the entire earth. So sea here means the mass of Gentiles on the earth. The next verse, Revelation 7, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So now a fifth angel now ascends from the east and has the seal of God and begins to communicate to the four destroying angels that are charted to bring the destruction on the earth. Verse 3. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, a very, very special, particular sealing is about to take place. It's a divine sealing, and it's a process that God uses to forewarn, to protect, and empower. Many instances of Scripture demonstrate the use of God's sealing. In the Old Testament, we have the sealing of the observant Jews during the first Passover when Jericho fell. And God also had, the first Passover, and then when Jericho fell, God had Rahab mark her home with a scarlet line so that the Jewish army could avoid her there in the home invasion. They came in and they wanted to avoid her home in the invasion of the other homes that they were going into. So Antichrist, in his mimicry of Christ, is going to cause a mark or a seal to put on those that are his. And we'll see that a little later on. And this is going to cause those who are without the seal to not be able to engage in any economic commerce. That's the Antichrist. Ezekiel describes a similar seal in the ninth chapter of his book where men are sealed in the vision that Ezekiel receives to protect them from the slaughter who are coming in judgment for God. Now, the slaughterers who are coming in judgment for God. So seals in the Bible are divine, and we see in the New Testament, speaking of the Christian, being sealed at the point of belief by the Holy Spirit. Look at what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 say. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So Christ himself was even sealed at his baptism for the work on earth until such time as he would voluntarily give himself up to be crucified. So we can consider the sealing of the evangelist to be the Holy Spirit and his work as God the Spirit, protecting those that are chosen of God, doing his work as to their special calling. If it were not for the sealing upon which every Christian has received, the world would not have perished before now. So let me say that again. If it were not for the sealing upon which every Christian received, when they received the word, the world would have perished before now. So the sealing is the remaining, or should I say, the restraining influence of sin in the world. The restraining and the only remaining restraining influence to keep sin at bay, if you will. Let's look at the fourth verse in the seventh chapter of Revelation. The text reads, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, this is the official sealing and chartering of the Jewish evangelist, who is going to bring in the last harvest of believers that this world will ever see. It happens, it just happens during the Great Tribulation, but, excuse me, never again. We know that their charter is to evangelize for three reasons. Now, Matthew 24:14, the discussion of our Lord's Olivet Discourse, he discusses the evangelistic efforts during the Great Tribulation. In verse 14, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, the context of the previous passages of the martyrs who died during the tribulation for being believer. But with the church gone, they had to hear the gospel from somebody. Now, the word, the multitude here of verses 9 to 17 discusses the new believers that are saved by some means during the tribulation. Those are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. So, why Jews to evangelize? I mean, why would God use them? Well, they have a particular position in the world. There's four reasons at least. They're presently scattered throughout the entire world and have been since the diaspora. They are mostly bilingual, and many are multilingual. So that would require virtually little or no training to speak to the Gentiles in their native languages in the parts of the world where they start their work. Most of them have a good understanding of the Old Testament, and they have almost all had good training in speaking Hebrew. So they're going to know these Old Testament scriptures really well, and they're going to need just minimal training for evangelistic efforts in the New Testament doctrine. Now, of the tribe of Judah, says verse 5, sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Now, throughout the Bible, there are lists given of the 12 sons of Israel, whose name was changed to Israel from Jacob. There are 19 different lists of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. Now, each one slightly differs from another in arrangement and content, but there's always 12. So Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons through four wives. His second youngest child, Joseph, had two children that received the special blessing from the Abrahamic covenant so that they were included in the 12. And there are Ephraim and Manasseh. So in order to have only 12 listing,
in each of these lists, some have to be left out. In this particular list, it's Dan and Ephraim that are left out. There's a lot of speculations around why this is, but we don't really know. But it's obvious that God is setting out to achieve his mission where each one of these lists appears. And it's helpful to bear in mind that the Hebrew names have meaning. The following list shows the Hebrew meaning of the 12 names on this list, and I'm going to read them for you. Judah means confession or praise of God. Reuben, viewing the sun. Gad, a company. Asher, blessed. Naphtali, a wrestler or striving with. Manasseh, forgetfulness. Simeon, hearing and obeying. Levi, joining or cleaving. Issachar, reward, or what is given by way of reward. Zebulun, a home dwelling place. Joseph, added or in addition. And Benjamin, son of my right hand. Son of my right hand, or son of old age. Some people say that. Now, I have put all these together, and I'm going to read this to you as if it's a sentence, and it's interesting to see how this Hebrew works out. Confessors or praisers of God, looking upon the sun, a band of blessed ones, wrestling with forgetfulness, hearing and obeying the word, cleaving unto the reward of a shelter and home, are added to God's right hand, begotten for this particular old age or old era. You know, it's also interesting to look at the two tribes that are omitted to determine why they're left out. Well, Dan means judging or judged, and Ephraim means increase or growth by multiplication. So the particular role of the evangelist is either, it's neither going to be to judge nor increase in numbers, because their numbers are fixed at 144,000. It's never going to be larger. And never again are they going to evangelize, because this is going to be the last worldwide harvest. Now, adapting the Hebrew meanings of the names of Dan and Ephraim, it's apparent that God is telling us of the narrow purpose he has for them and for a short time. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Now we start to see the fruits of their efforts. Verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the angel stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So after the vision of the 144,000 Jews, John saw myriads and myriads of Gentiles, as well as other Jews, who have come to salvation during the Great Tribulation. Now, the connecting link after all these things here is the chronology, but it also shows a cause and effect relationship between the first and the second parts of Revelation 7. Look at it this way. They all stand before the throne of God. Their identification is made in verses 13 and 14. They are saved because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Notice how they acknowledge our God. They fall down on their faces and they worship God. Moving on with the text, starting in verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, because of the massive persecution that the tribulation saints have endured, this passage concludes with a description of the comfort and the peace with God they now enjoy. So we can conclude in this chapter that the Holy Spirit will be working during the Great Tribulation. His ministry of regeneration is still going to be active, and his work of restraining evil has already been accomplished. This allows the Antichrist to rise to power. In other words, the Holy Spirit is gone from the earth before the Great Tribulation starts, and because he's the restrainer and he's gone, all sin breaks loose, or should we say in the vernacular, all hell breaks loose. He's going to be performing, the Holy Spirit will be performing his other ministries, such as regeneration, filling, and sealing, and so on, during the Great Tribulation. So this is how one of the purposes of the tribulation is accomplished, to bring about the worldwide revival and finishing the great evangelistic efforts on this earth. Now, you may remember there's three primary reasons for the Great Tribulation. One is to bring the Jews to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Two, to make an end of sin, sinful ones. And this third one, the evangelistic efforts of these 144,000, to bring the greatest harvest in that this world has ever seen. One of those reasons that I just cited is to cause the Jews to repent of their sin and unbelief. Now, this world is going to have the sin eradicated by this great tribulation. You know, there's at least 550 direct references in the Old Testament to the book of Revelation. And in order to accomplish this, he's going to purify them and this earth from its sin. You may remember one of the tunes within George Frideric Handel's Messiah is called "He Shall Purify." And this is going to be the last purification effort. Malachi 3:3 says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So the tribulation is going to end when the Jews finally acknowledge him and beg him to come back and save them from this chaos. Now, we're going to start into the eighth chapter of the book of Revelation. And the text reads in verse 1, "And when he had opened the seventh seal," that's the last seal on the scroll now, "there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." You know, the genius music composer Mozart, who lived in the 1700s, said that music is painted on a canvas of silence. He said that the rests in music are just as important as the music. So consider this from a position of extreme violence, earthly convulsions, nuclear weapons going off, disease, famine. The Lord takes us to complete silence in heaven for a half an hour. Now, surely, since the Lord lived in a place where there's no time, this must be taken as a figurative exposition designed to allow us to realize that the cessation of calamities for this short time is just punctuating those events, giving us just time to rest and experience what has taken place here. Now, the seal, the seventh seal, it opens and not a voice is heard, not a motion is seen, and an awful, frightful pause is sensed. You know, one might want to realize that this is the calm before the storm, or the calmness in the eye of a hurricane. Those familiar with these storms realize that the worst is yet to come. With this pause in heaven, everything is mute and motionless. Now, the silence is going to create a deep fear on the earth's inhabitants. It just raises their anxiety. The second set of sevens is about to unleash, to be about, is about to be unleashed on the earth. And these are seven trumpets. Therefore, the seventh seal unleashes the seven trumpet judgments. This silence, which precedes the trumpets, creates a suspense of which the world has never before seen nor felt. And it imparts a sense of anxiety about awful expectations that the unrepentant of this world are about to realize. So after this pause, the actions from the throne resume. God has imparted additional fear, and he's about to embark on a worst set of judgments that we have seen so far. Revelation 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, Jesus himself spoke of angels who do always behold the face of God, the Father that's in heaven, Matthew 18:10. Now, these seven angels whom stand before God are those which we saw in Revelation 1:20, way back when we first opened this book. The angels who are before his throne carrying out God's will. The seven angels who stand before God are a special class. You know, when Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, he stood in the presence of God. Look what Luke chapter 1 verse 19 says, "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings." Michael, an archangel, now Gabriel's not an archangel, but Michael is an archangel who stands for the children of Israel, will be one of these in the time of tribulation. Look at Daniel 12, verse 1. "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." You know, typically we don't look to the Apocrypha or the pseudo-epigraphical works of the Old Testament for ecclesiastical direction and guidance, but they're not entirely without error. They're not canonical, but they have some usefulness in clarifying some situations. For instance, in this section here, there's scriptural support and reasons to consider these. The following additional names to the two already given in Scripture who stand before the throne of God. I'm not endorsing these books at canon, for they are not. But Tobit 12:15 declares, "I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who stand in the attendance of the Lord and enter his glorious presence." From the book of Enoch, chapter 20, we get the following. These are the names of the angels who watch. Uriel presides over clamor and terror. Raphael, one of the holy angels who presides over the spirits of men. Ragul, one of the holy angels who inflicts punishment on the world and the luminaries. Michael, one of the holy angels who, presiding over human virtue, commands the nation. Sarakiel, one of the holy angels who presides over the spirit of the children of men that transgress. And finally, Gabriel, one of the holy angels who presides over Iscariot, over paradise, and over the cherubim. You know, it's quite possible that these additional five names are correct in identifying the full seven who stand before God, and are the specific one to carry out his purification of the Jews on earth. In the book of Esther, we see that seven Persian princes saw the king's face and were the highest officers in the realm and next to the monarch Ahasuerus in rank and power. Look at Esther, chapter 1, verse 14. "And the next unto him was Kashena, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom." Now, what these Persian princes were to Ahasuerus, the king, these seven God-present angels are to the Lord of the universe. We have a vastly different view of organizational governments in heaven than we see here on earth. Here we have various governmental forms that have degenerated through the various earthly kingdoms into a 10-nation confederates led by the Antichrist. Within the visible church, in other words, just the doors, the names on the doors of any kind of a organization calling itself a church, the last vestiges of its form was an apostate church. We know this is the Laodicean church, or the lukewarm shell
empty shell of Christianity. Christ told us that these angels and their role in his end time plan for the earth. And in Matthew 13:40 through 42, look what he said here. He said, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Here, the Apostle John sees the angels representing themselves to carry out this momentous work of God. He sees the trumpets that they were given. Now, beloved, I'm going to leave you for today, and I'm going to remind you that the only way to escape these things is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be taken up before the great tribulation in the rapture and resurrection that is coming on the confessing church, the real, genuine, believing church that I call the invisible church. Because we can't see who's saved and who's unsaved. Many, many people go to churches that are not saved. And there's many, many, many churches that do not teach the scriptures. They don't teach the whole counsel of God. I'm not sure what they teach. Maybe good moral lessons, perhaps. But there is a lot more to the Bible than just good moral lessons. There is the plan of God, the whole counsel of God, and what God expects from us. He has given us this entire story. The Apostle Paul referred to as the whole counsel of God. He's given it to us from the beginning to the very end. Now, we are living in the end times. We are living in the end times, as we saw in our earlier messages. That started with the First World War. It is going to move into the book of Revelation, real time and real space. We are getting there. We are getting there. I look forward to seeing you next week. Please seriously consider joining us in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, the intersection of Oceana and Highway 31, or see us on Instant Presenter, where we have our messages broadcast every Sunday. And you can just send us an email at info@pentwaterbiblechurch.com. info@pentwaterbiblechurch.com. And we will respond and put you on a list so that you could, in your own home, you could watch our services and our teaching. God bless you, and I look forward to being with you next week.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening, and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.